be within our heart and on our lips the telling of that old story, so as to inform this world, to let them know that a Savior has come into this world, that He has died for their sins, so that they might be touched by that and respond to the tender invitation that is from heaven. We live in a society today that often will not accept responsibility for failings and shortcomings. In analyzing a staggering crime rate of a city, for instance, there will be the legislators and politicians that will say, well, you know, if more money was poured into this district, or if it was funneled here to this particular community, then we would not have the problems like we do. Crime would not be seen as much. On the domestic level, it's said, well, if this particular boy here received a higher education and did not happen to have a drunkard for a father, then he just would not have turned out to be a delinquent. A man I read was fired for lateness, and he claimed that he was handicapped by compulsive lateness syndrome. So you see, we can even make a disease out of that, right? I remember years back how it was that Colin Ferguson boarded a train to kill passengers, six passengers, and when he explained why it was that he did that, he noted that it was a, quote, racist society that drove him to kill. But society did not pull the trigger of his gun. Where is the personal responsibility and accountability today? Now, on and on we could go with various illustrations and examples of this. It's thrown out the window and disregarded by many. We impute, attribute, and ascribe to others responsibility for our own personal shortcomings. I can distinctly remember hearing a gospel preacher once make the comment, where in the world do I have to go anymore to just find one sinner? You know, everybody's just looking around saying, no, it's not me. And yet we still witness and see all of the problems here in this world today, the broken homes and the shattered lives, lives that are marred by sin. That sin problem is still alive and well today, unfortunately. So behind the sin problem, there are going to be sinners. Well, as Christians, we must arise and say that the buck will in fact stop right here. We happen to be accountable for our own actions. We are accountable and no one else. No one else. It's easy to point the finger and play the victim. Yet, it would be fearful to have God in the judgment day say, thou art the man. In Matthew chapter 26, we're going to find the title for our lesson. Matthew chapter 26, and you discover here that the Lord was just moments away from betrayal into the hands of sinful men, and He was going to then be facing crucifixion. He had secured here an upper room with His disciples to celebrate the Passover, and He was going to institute the memorial supper. But Jesus here would reveal shocking news in the midst of all of this here. One of His own apostles, not just disciples in general, but one of His own apostles, the men who were certainly expected to be the most trusted, the most dependable and steadfast and loyal, one among them was going to betray Him. So the disciples quite naturally were distraught here at these words. And let's go ahead and read about this now in Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, it would have been good for that man, if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You have said it. Now, as you look at this here, I'm convinced that we can learn from both responses, the responses there of the apostles in general here, and then the response of Judas as well. The disciples, even though they had no personal inkling that it would in fact be them, they still asked, Lord, is it I? And so we can learn right there that it never hurts to ask. Our weaknesses, often so invisible to us, can indeed be readily seen by others. So it's helpful here to listen to the Master. But Judas, on the other hand, he knew positively, he knew without a doubt that it was going to be him, did he not? It was he and none other who would betray the Lord. And so as we look at that and as we examine that, it certainly becomes apparent that some might ask, and yet deep down they already do know the answer. Well, with whatever category we fall in, whether realizing or not realizing, we must be attentive to the answer of the Lord Jesus as to whether or not we're guilty of wrong. There are cases then where it behooves us to ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Shall be the title and theme for our brief study here tonight. In the first place, is it I, Lord, is it I, if the church does not seem friendly enough? If it might seem cold and distant and callous, unfeeling, dull, and dormant. Now, fortunately, let me go ahead and put in this disclaimer if I might. Fortunately for those of us here at Lawrenceville, I do not believe that we have a problem here in this area, by and large. It's refreshing to me to be able to come in here and be greeted by brethren, be greeted by warmth and great love, smiling faces, people who genuinely care about us. But we do know that it can, in fact, be different at other places. And if it be the situation for us that we might have to pull up anchor and move to a new location, be that over a job situation, let us understand that we want to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem, which can be found in a lot of churches. I want for you to go over to the Gospel of Matthew, and look over here at Matthew chapter 5. Over here in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to see here what the Lord Jesus Christ says about our need to be friendly and inviting. In Matthew chapter 5, here verse 46, he says, For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Friends, we must greet others. I've always found this quite interesting, that when you look over at Romans chapter 16 and you look at that long list of names that are provided, where the Apostle Paul is extending greetings and extending well wishes. He greets the brethren there by name, indicating that he knew them by name. And it's quite an impressive list that's there in Romans chapter 16. You know, the Bible talks about how he who has friends must himself be friendly. Do we want friends? Do we want smiles or do we want frowns? I trust that we want smiles. So let's put the best foot forward. Be proactive and trying to greet those that would come our way. Sometimes an unfriendly feeling might well be caused by not being active enough. You look at some churches and perhaps you get the idea that they're filled with the living dead, walking zombies, petrified statues. Are we happy to see each other? Happy at all? At other times it might just be caused by not quite caring enough. Do we love the brotherhood? Do we realize just how precious every soul is that would come right here through these doors? Let us seize the moment. Let's take advantage of that time, because we may not get it again. See just how precious that is. Make a beeline to the visitors. You got to flock them, flank them, make them feel warm and welcomed. These could be golden opportunities at winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we reason here, well, look, you know, they might well just be visitors from another congregation, a sound church, and that might be so. But do you really know that for a fact? Let's do what we can to greet those that would come our way. And even if they are from another faithful congregation, is it not right and proper to set the example and put the best foot forward, make a great impression? They could, in fact, be from an erring congregation, a denomination. He or she might be a wayward Christian seeking a return or a visitor from the community. Whatever the case might be, walk up and extend a hand. Be a friend. Be outgoing. Take that initiative. So we ask the question, is it I, if the church might seem unfriendly? In the second place, I also see too, that is it I, if the Bible classes do not seem productive enough? If they might seem like they're a little stagnant and ineffective, unrewarding, of no benefit or substance at times. I want you to go in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see the need for teaching, Bible-based teaching, good doctrine being committed to the hearers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says it like this, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And then let your gaze fall down there to verse 15. "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So progression can be made evident to all. Progression can be. But also I'm going to go ahead and suggest that digression can be made evident to all. So is it I if the Bible classes would prove to be unproductive? I know that I personally do put in a lot of man hours. I put in a lot of time in trying to get ready to teach the Bible classes that I'm set to teach. And sometimes it does feel like I am having that text as my meditation all the livelong day. Now, I do know that we have other teachers here that have done an excellent and outstanding job. You can tell that they've invested a lot of time, quality time, in trying to unravel difficult verses of a particular text. Sometimes it is true that classes are not quite effective because the class teachers have not prepared quite enough. But I don't believe that's really the case over here at Lawrenceville. So is it I, if the classes are not productive? Could it be that I'm not studying like I should as a member here? At other times, it's affected by just not coming, by just not showing up. And friends, I understand, I realize that there are circumstances where we might have to duck out early. Old age, medical condition, etc. But let me ask you, is going shopping, playing sports, going to parties, running errands, are those valid reasons? Can't that laundry wait just another hour? You see, I've heard each of these reasons, quote-unquote, given as to why people don't quite show up and stay for the Bible classes like they ought to. The Bible instruction is clear. Matthew chapter 6, there, verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 19, that we are to pursue the things by which we might edify another. Edify the saints. Edify each other. Build each other up. And friends, Bible classes are great avenues for that happening. Opportunities to grow and develop spiritually. We learn and we assist in the development of the congregation. So why would we not want to be here and take part in that? Is it I? As individuals, we must determine that, don't we? Now, number three. Is it I if the worship service does not seem as meaningful as it ought to? Well, is it that every time we are here, as soon as we come in, our eyes will just glaze over and we start to embark on a yawning session, a yawning contest of some kind? That should not be the way that it would go down. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, there in verse 1, the wise man tells us about the attitude and the mindset that we ought to have when we come to the house of God, when we come to worship the living God, the great God, the Almighty. He says here in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, walk prudently, walk with wisdom, walk with great care when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Strong language used right there. If we're coming in a careless and in a haphazard way, the writer here tells us, the wise men, that we can in fact become guilty of committing evil. In Psalm 89, here the psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel, has it like this. Psalm 89, starting there with verse 5. Psalm 89, verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. In the assembly, we're going to be praising the Lord of heaven and earth. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? So not just the sons of men, but the sons of the mighty, even the greatest here that have walked this globe, can never ever be compared with the high and holy God. God is greatly to be feared and respected, revered, where in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. I also think too about the words of the prophet Habakkuk, there in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. He talks here about the habitation of God. And he points out that we must have a very respectful mindset as we approach. Here in Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is there in his house. We ought not approach this in a reckless way. Understand that where two or three are gathered together in the Lord's name, he is there in the midst of them. And so we must be coming here, arriving here with the right reasons in mind, not the wrong reasons. I can remember hearing a brother in the Lord who had a qualm about the Lord's Supper, this memorial feast. And he pointed out that to him it just was not quite exciting enough. Well, I can guarantee you this, that we're not going to be having the one that's presiding over the Lord's table wearing a crown of thorns. We're not going to be dimming the lights and playing some background music. We're not going to be lighting up candles in some ceremony. We're not going to be donning robes. You read, friend, about the passion of Christ. You read there about his suffering and think about the pain that he felt as his back was lashed and his palms were nailed up there to that cruel cross. All for you and for me, for sinful men. And think of how they mocked and taunted the Lord to come down from that tree, and yet he stayed up there for you and for me. When we do that, I guarantee you, it will have great and tremendous meaning. So what is this, friends, when a problem like this would emerge? It happens to be a heart problem if we can't quite find meaning as we ought to. Can we become guilty of will worship, seeking the mesmerizing, seeking the fantastic and the spectacular, seeking things to satisfy our desires and our flesh? Is the service meaningful to us? Is it I, if it's not? The psalmist tells us there in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to us, let us go into the house of the Lord. Others might be saying that they're a little on the sad side. Children have to be taught about the importance of assembling with brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to understand that, look, if we're coming here and we're having to be dragged, kicking and screaming, if we're saying as they were there back in the time of Malachi, you can read about it there in Malachi chapter 1, that the table of the Lord is contemptible, God sees all that. And he is none well too pleased. Let it not be a chore. Let it not be a bore. Let it be meaningful to us. And if it's not, whose fault is that? Do we participate? Do we sing? Do we put the effort in? You put that effort in, and friends, you will in fact get the meaning out. Is it I if the worship is not important to me and meaningful? In the fourth place, is it I if problems arise? Trouble, scrapes here and there, bumps and bruises. When I was out in the state of Washington, we had to withdraw from a brother who kept trying to point the finger at others, all the while that, you know, he was himself living a life of sin. Well, you see, according to him, everyone else had the problem, not him. Well, anyone among God's people can certainly be characterized by having a problem if we're careless. But often those that are involved in the problem can play the blame game and deflect attention away from how it is that they do not have a great love for the Lord at all or for God's people. And so their attitude is that, well, look, you know, it's not really me. I'm going to project it there onto you. Well, let me tell you, we have to make sure that we're not a part of the problem. One can be a factional person and bring in heresy. That individual right there happens to be a problem person. He might try to put it off on others, but he is that problem, not other people. Those at the church at Corinth there said of the Apostle Paul that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. You see, what were they doing there? They were seeking to undermine his authority. They were trying to say that, look, this man here who claims to be an apostle, he's not really qualified to be an apostle. He's not one that we really need to listen to. Why, the Apostle Paul there, he's got more issues than the New York Times, you know. It's just all gone to his head. The Apostle Paul had enough of that. He was not the source of the problem. The sinner was the problem. And so he says here in very pointed language in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, "For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not what? I will not spare." He had to use very stern language here because they were acting very much like children. They were manifesting their immaturity here and trying to point the finger at everyone else but themselves. The one who is contentious, the one who is jealous, the one who is factional and fractional, the unclean man, the lewd man, that was the problem there, not the Apostle Paul. You could also think, too, about the difficulties that the Apostle John had with one by the name of Diotrephes. There in 3 John verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words." And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. You see, according to Diotrephes, everyone else there happened to be the problem. They didn't quite side with his pet doctrines or his pet ideas. John calls him out on that. Is it I? Is it I if problems arise? We have to learn from this, don't we? One needs to be humble, meek, and lowly in heart to ask that question and to do some honest soul searching. Fifth and last, is it I if I am not faithful? If I am not a sound, committed Christian, not dedicated and determined for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the cause of truth. Now, easily we might be thinking right here, well, hold up. How could it be anyone else? What do you mean? What do you mean if it is I who am not faithful? Of course it's going to be I. Well, you know what? Some people like to do the whole ricochet activity, don't they? They say, well, you know what? If so-and-so hadn't said that to me, well, I'd still be going to church services. Or if I didn't see all of the problems, all of the fussing and fighting over there at that congregation, oh, I'd still be going to a sound church of Christ. Well, let me tell you, to be a stumbling block is a serious crime. No question about that. Jesus said it like this: it would be better for that man there who's going to be as a stumbling block, it would be better for that man if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. But friends, to be one who has tripped and fallen and to not get back up, yes, we might have tripped on that stumbling block, but if we're going to just lay down and stay down, we can't be exonerated. We can't be justified in that. Often people who fall stay lying on the ground, wallowing in what is much like self-pity. But God gave us two legs. Let's get back up. Be like the Apostle Paul, who after he had been nailed with a rock, stoned, he dusted himself off and went back into the city. You hang in there as the Lord would expect that of you, so as to be victorious and triumphant for Him. The Lord does not clear the guilty. The stumbling block is going to answer for his actions. But that does not absolve the responsibility from the one who happens to be wronged in some way. So if I am not faithful, is it I? It would be I and none other. No one else can be blamed. Now Christ can be as our righteousness for us if we but give our lives over to Him, if we seek to be true to Him and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I think there about the Jews who had great privilege, great opportunity in hearing the gospel of God's dear Son. And there in Acts 13, there in verse 46, you read that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And they should have loved all of that right there. But since you reject it, they did not appreciate it. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Am I treating as trivial the holy things of God? The blood of Jesus Christ? The church which He purchased there with His grand sacrifice? Am I treating as trivial salvation for which nothing on earth would ever measure up to? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's not be among those that would judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Let's own up to responsibility. Let's own up to who it is that we are. We are created in the image of God, fashioned with an eternal soul. We know at the most intimate and deepest level that we're not supposed to be here forever. We're going to go into eternity. Let us be ready for that moment. Let us be ready for that time, so that when we close our eyes in death, we might open them up again to see the Lord and the faithful in heaven above. That's our goal. That's our anticipation, our expectation, if we are committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you had your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb there in the waters of baptism? We would encourage you to do that here at this hour if you have not. If you need prayers, if you need encouragement and assistance in your walk with the Lord, as a family of God here, we can help with that. Let us know so that we might pray for you. And you pray for us as well, because we want to arrive on the shores of heaven together. If we can be of service toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.